Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who gives us life. We thank you for your grace to us all. We thank you. You are the God of a second chance, and that through your grace and mercy, you call us to yourself, and we praise you for that. Father, we thank you for the studies that we've enjoyed throughout the weekend and will enjoy today as we look at the life of Jonah, a complex prophet, but in so many ways like us. And we thank you for the reminders that have been brought to bear. And we pray that as we consider those things, that our lives will change and be transformed. Help us to rest in your grace. Help us to walk a path that is righteous before you, empowered by your Spirit. And we just pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Nath. Well, kia ora, everyone. Kia ora is the traditional Māori greeting of New Zealand. And so it's great to be with you. And a special welcome to those of you who are back at Pakenham Baptist and watching from there. It's lovely to connect with you via technology as well. I fell in love with the book of Jonah about 10 years ago. We preached it in our church. It was the first time I'd actually preached a series on it. And I absolutely loved it. I'd always enjoyed the story of Jonah. In fact, in our youth group, way back when Nathan knew me as a little kid, we actually did a musical about the story of Jonah. And I've loved the story ever since I was a kid. In fact, I was saying on Friday night when Rochelle and I started our family and had our three boys, we were living in the States and finishing our training there when Rochelle got pregnant, and we came back with these two little cloth books made out of material for babies. And both of them had five Bible stories in, and it's, you know, Daniel in the lion's den and David and Goliath and Jesus feeding the 5,000. But of course, one of them was Jonah and the fish. And so I've loved the story. One of the things I discovered, I'm going to move on from our family, actually. There you go. I notice everyone having a look at our beautiful daughters-in-law. One of the things that I discovered is that the book of Jonah is read every year in Jewish synagogues around the world. And it's read on the most important day of the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And it takes somewhere between 5 and 10 minutes to read through out loud. And so every year around the globe, it is read in Jewish synagogues. But at the end of the reading in some synagogues, not all, but in some, what happens is the entire congregation will stand to their feet and all in unison will say three simple words. We are Jonah. And it's a confession that actually we're just like this runaway prophet. And that kind of inspired, a few years ago I had the opportunity to write for the first time, and I've written a book and I called it I Am Jonah. And it's really this reflection that as we read the story of Jonah, we can choose to just watch his story and honestly laugh at him at multiple times in the way he behaves, because Jonah's an idiot. He's one of the biggest idiots in the Bible. But the whole point of the book is actually that as we're looking at him and laughing at him, what we realize is as we're looking through the window and watching Jonah's story, the window becomes a mirror. And it's actually reflecting right back at us. And I am Jonah, and so are you. And so what I do at the end of each chapter in this book, and what we've been doing through our sessions here at camp, is at various times we've just paused, and I've just shared a reflection. And so we're going to do that in our final session, now three different reflections about how you and I can be Jonah. So just before we do that, here's the sales pitch. I've got about 20 copies of this book left, and I really would rather not take them back to New Zealand on Tuesday. And so the deal has come down from $25 to $24.95 special Sunday deal. If you'd like to go, that's Australian dollars, by the way.
No,
no. Oh, hold on.
And we're not into prosperity or anything like that. So just so you know. So
If you would like a copy of that, $20, the church will take the balance, okay?
So wow.
For those of you who haven't paid...
Well done. Well done. If you have paid, thank you for that $5 contribution to Packin' and Baptist.
But if you haven't, there's 20 copies there, and as we said, Brad doesn't want to take them back. He's already read the book.
And if you're at Packin' and Baptist and you would like one, I would suggest you text Robin now and get her to reserve you a copy. That would be very wise. So let's jump into the story of Jonah. We've been working our way through, and yesterday afternoon, in our final session yesterday, we looked at just the beginning of Jonah chapter 4. And what tends to happen is many of us have a kind of a childlike understanding of the story. We tend to focus on the action of Jonah chapter 1 and Jonah chapter 3. So in the story, it begins like every other book of prophecy in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord, or the word of Yahweh, which is God's name, comes to Jonah. Just like it comes to Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zephaniah and all those other guys that we read at the end of our Bible, end of the Old Testament. So his call comes to Jonah, but Jonah is unique in that he's the only Old Testament prophet that isn't just told to preach God's word. He's told to go and preach God's word to the city of Nineveh, which is one of the key cities of the Empire of Assyria. So he's the only prophet that actually has to leave town and get on a bus and go a few hundred miles away and actually go preach to the evil people. Many of the other prophets like Isaiah and Obadiah and a few others, they preached to other nations, but they did it from the comfort of home. Jonah, he was sent. Like, leave the land, go to the city of Nineveh, and preach. And the problem, as we talked about on Friday night, those of us who are here, is that the Ninevites, the Assyrians, they were part of the Assyrian Empire, they were incredibly evil. One writer describes them as the first terrorist state of history. And what they would do when they conquered a city, if the city had not surrendered to them immediately, they would utterly destroy people, skin people alive, dismember people, kill children in front of their parents. They were absolutely horrendous, and they were ruling by terror, by fear. That's how they operated. So they've been likened by a few writers to the Nazis of Germany in the 1930s and 40s, the Nazis of the ancient world. So Jonah is commanded to go to one of their key cities of Assyria and to preach to the Nazis. And instead of obeying, Jonah runs. And he runs for his life, and he gets on a boat, and he heads right across the Mediterranean Sea in the opposite direction to Nineveh. But he's in truth, Jonah chapter 1 verse 3 says he was actually running from Yahweh himself. He's on the run. But God doesn't let his prophet run. Instead, as he's in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea on this ship, and in the rest of Jonah chapter 1, God hurls this massive storm onto the sea, so that these experienced sailors are so terrified for their lives, they're throwing cargo overboard, they're praying to their gods, and they end up discovering that the reason for the storm is Jonah. And they say to Jonah, what do we do? What do we need to do to stop the storm? And good old Jonah's got a death wish. Because what he should have said was, well, I'll repent and I'll confess to God and say, I'll go to Nineveh and the storm will stop and we can row back to shore. And he doesn't. He says, throw me overboard and that'll stop the storm. And the sailors try not to do that. They try to row back to the land. They can't. So they end up praying, not to their false gods now, but praying to the God of Jonah, Yahweh. And they throw Jonah overboard, and it's calm. And that's Jonah chapter 1. And Jonah has refused to pray through the entire chapter. But as chapter 2 begins, as he is drowning in the sea, he cries out to God, and God has a big fish on standby. And the fish swallows him and saves him. And in response, Jonah prays. Jonah chapter 2 is this profound prayer that he prays. But this is where we make assumptions about stories in the Bible. Many people assume that the prayer that Jonah prays is, please deliver me from this fish. It's, help me God. That's not what his prayer is. His prayer is actually, thank you God for saving me through the fish. And so it's not a please help me, it's a thank you for helping me. And in fact, as we saw yesterday morning, those of us who were here, Jonah chapter 2 is actually a beautiful psalm, exactly like many of the thanksgiving psalms that we find in that book of the Old Testament. But that's a key part of the story, this beautiful prayer. At the end of him praying, after 3 days in the fish vomits him back up onto the seashore, and the word of Yahweh comes again at the beginning of Jonah chapter 3. As Nathan just prayed, our gracious God is the God of the second chance. And he gives Jonah another opportunity to obey, and this time, lo and behold, in chapter 3, Jonah doesn't run, he obeys. And he obeys the call of Yahweh, and incredibly bravely, he goes to the city of Nazis. But he's a reluctant preacher. And in the text we were looking at yesterday, in Jonah chapter 3, it seems as though the total message he preached was only 8 words. 40 more days and the city will be destroyed. 40 more days and the city will be destroyed. And that's all he preached. Wandering around this great city for 3 days, delivering this message. But amazingly, God can use an 8-word message to save people. And the entire city of Nineveh repents and turns to God. And God relents from sending his judgment. And that's where Jonah chapter 3 finishes. And that's most of the story that people know. But what they don't understand is that the story of Jonah, the book of Jonah, is actually building to a climax. And the climax of the story is Jonah chapter 4 that we started in yesterday afternoon and we're now going to finish today. Because Jonah chapter 4 shows us that while God was excited that a bunch of sailors on a boat come to faith in him at the end of Jonah chapter 1 and a bunch of Nazis in Nineveh come to faith in him at the end of chapter 3, the person who needs the transformation of the heart the most in this book is actually Jonah himself. And Jonah chapter 4 is about God grabbing the heart of Jonah. But what's fascinating is that Jonah chapter 4 is another prayer, effectively, as Jonah begins to talk to God. So in chapter 2, he finished the first half of this book by praying a prayer of thanks. In chapter 4, he finishes the second half of the book by praying a very angry and uptight prayer because he is angry at God. So for those of you who are joining us, let me give you a little bit of just what this feels like. Jonah chapter 3 verse 10 finishes the story of Nineveh this way. So if you've got a Bible, open it up. If you've got an app on your phone, I'm fine with that as long as you don't switch over to a game. So pull up your Bible app if you want to do that as well. But we're just going to jump into the story to make sure we're following along and we're catching everyone else up. So Jonah chapter 3 verse 10 says, when God saw what the Ninevites did and how they turned from their evil ways in repentance, he relented, and he did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very evil. This was a great evil that God had not judged them. And he burned with anger, and he prayed to Yahweh, and he said, isn't this what I said, Yahweh, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. And so what we discovered yesterday afternoon, those of us who were here, was that what we find all of a sudden at the end of the story is the reason that Jonah ran at the beginning of the story is not because he was afraid of Nazis. He didn't run because he was scared to go to Nineveh because he was afraid of what might happen to him. He ran because he was scared that the people might respond to his preaching and confess their sin, and he was deeply scared that God would then forgive them. Because Jonah hates Ninevites and Nazis, and he did not want them to come to faith at all. And so he ran not out of fear of being hurt. He ran out of fear that God would be forgiving. And that is still a problem as we pick up the last part now of chapter 4. One of the best books written on Jonah, apart from I Am Jonah, is One of my favourite authors in the last decade, Dr. Tim Keller. He's now in heaven with Jesus, but he pastored a church in New York. Brilliant writer. And in his book on Jonah called The Prodigal Prophet, he says out of all of the books in the Bible, Jonah has the most unexpected and overlooked final chapter. It's this final startling chapter, he says, in which the real lessons of the entire narrative are revealed. So yesterday we looked at the first four verses of Jonah chapter 4, and I suggested that what Jonah looked like was a two-year-old having a tantrum in aisle number 6 at the local supermarket, because he is angry at God. And he prays in verse 2, the prayer we just read, "This is why I ran, because I didn't want you to be merciful." It's an incredible admission. And then he quotes back at God one of the most important, if not the most important, description of God in the entire Old Testament from Exodus 34, where God reveals himself and says, "I am Yahweh, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, overflowing in faithful love, forgiving sin and wickedness." And Jonah throws that back in God's face and says, "The reason I ran is because I knew that you'd be gracious and compassionate and patient and forgiving." And then he says, "Oh, so just take me now. Kill me now, God. I'm done." And we're left with this angry toddler sulking when God asks him a question that he refuses to answer. And so as we now pick up the rest of Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, we move from Jonah the angry toddler to Yahweh the patient parent. Yahweh is like a parent standing in aisle 5 with a toddler on the floor kicking and screaming. And Yahweh shows himself to be exactly who he had revealed himself to be. Here's the passage, by the way, in Exodus 34. "Yahweh, Yahweh, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding or overflowing in unfailing love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands upon thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." But don't take that for granted. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished, but he punishes all the generations that follow the sin of their parents. And so it's this beautiful description. This is what Jonah quotes back. This, by the way, this passage is quoted dozens and dozens of times through the rest of the Old Testament after Exodus. And it's always quoted positively. It's always quoted in a statement of delight and worship. And isn't it great that this is what God is like? The only person who quotes it negatively in the entire Old Testament is Jonah. Jonah doesn't like the fact that God is like this when he's like that to Ninevites. He likes it when God's like that to him. That's what he prays in chapter 2 in the fish. But he doesn't like this when this is how God treats Ninevites and Nazis. But this is how God now treats Jonah himself: with grace, with compassion, with patience, and with forgiveness. So, we're going to pick up the story now in verse 5. Jonah had gone out, and he sat down at a place east of the city. And there he made himself a shelter, and he sat in its shade, and he waited to see what would happen to the city. And then Yahweh God provided a leafy plant, and he made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. So Jonah has finished preaching 3 days in Nineveh. He's probably received this message from Yahweh that God has relented. He's not going to send judgment. And so Jonah now goes outside the city to the east, and he sits there and makes himself a shelter and waits. So the first question you've got to ask is, what on earth is he doing? What's he doing sitting outside of the city camping? What, for the next 40 days? Why on earth would he do that? Surely the guy who didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place, as soon as he was done, you would have thought he would have headed straight to the train station and got a train out of the town no matter which direction it was going. Like, okay, I'm done. I'm out of here. I'm gone. But he doesn't. He goes and sits up on the hillside to the east, And I think there's a number of different suggestions made by scholars and commentators, but I think the reason is he's sitting up there and he's waiting to see what's actually going to happen to the city. The countdown is on. There's 37 more days left after 3 days of preaching. And I'm wondering if he's waiting to see what's really going to happen. I wonder if he's hoping that at some point in the next 37 days, the Ninevites won't be able to help themselves and someone will murder someone. You know, and suddenly, great, judgment's back on. And I even wonder whether as Jonah's sitting out here looking over the city, I wonder if he's just hoping that maybe his very presence here will somehow manipulate God to change his mind. But he sits out there to watch what's going to happen. You'll notice he pulls into Bunnings on the way, buys a few supplies, and he heads up and he builds a shelter where he's going to kind of camp out for the next 5 weeks. But he's not as good a builder as Nath, because the shelter's pathetic. And so God, in his mercy and grace, he does something incredible. Verse 6 says to us that Yahweh provided a leafy plant. Now, this is the exact same language in chapter 1, verse 17. Yahweh provided a great fish. It's exactly the same wording. So God graciously provided a fish to save Jonah from drowning back in chapter 1 and 2. Now he's providing a leafy plant that miraculously grows up overnight. One day it's suddenly full leaf, and it now covers over Jonah's pathetic shelter that wasn't keeping the shade off. And so now Jonah's in the shade. And Jonah is delighted. At the end of verse 6, you'll see here, I'm reading from the NIV translation, by the way, and it says, puts it this way, Jonah was very happy about the plant. Literally, it reads this, and Jonah was happy with a great happiness. It's a double repeat words, which in Hebrew, the Hebrew language, means he was ecstatic about the plant. He was over the moon about the plant. This is the greatest plant in the history of the world since the Garden of Eden. Jonah could not be more delighted about the plant and the shade and the comfort that it's bringing. And we're meant to stop here and see something. There's something really wrong with this prophet. Back in back in verse 1 of Jonah 4, he is angry at God. He burns with anger and he thinks God is evil for not destroying the evil Ninevites. Now, he's happy with a great happiness. Life couldn't be better. He's delighted. And we're meant to look at this prophet and think, what is wrong with this dude? Like, God has chosen not to judge a people who have confessed their sin, and he is as mad as a hornet. Now he's sitting outside of the city, and God in his goodness and graciousness has given this leafy plant to give him a bit more shelter because his home handyman efforts are pretty poor, and he's the most ecstatic he's ever been in his life. There's something deeply flawed in the character of this prophet. When I preached this for the first time in our church, I actually got a big leafy plant sitting up on the stage. And then I went up onto the stage, the back part of the stage where the big leafy plant is, and I pulled out a little deck chair. And I folded the deck chair out. I put a picnic blanket out and then folded a deck chair. And I got my sunglasses, because I have to wear prescription ones, but I switched to sunnies and sat down on the deck chair, pulled out a beautiful chilled Bundaberg ginger beer. And I sat down on my deck chair underneath the plant. And this was Jonah. This was Jonah taking ecstatic delight in what God has done for him. And what I said was this. Friends, this is one of the biggest problems with Jonah, and this is one of the biggest problems with you and I. Reflection number one. I am Jonah when my comfort is more important than God's mission. I am Jonah when my comfort is more important than God's mission. Because the truth is, friends, that idea of sitting under a beautiful leafy tree on a lovely picnic rug with a nice deck chair and a cold Bundaberg ginger beer in your hand, that's a symbol, I think, of how easy it is for us to get so waylaid by what makes us comfortable. We get so consumed about what kind of house we live in and what kind of car we drive and some of the trinkets of life, the comforts of life, whether we've been able to travel as much as we would like to, what we're spending our money on. In fact, there's one New Testament scholar called Craig Blomberg who says that material possessions is the greatest challenge to the spiritual life of the vast majority of Western Christians. And I think he's right. For far too many of us, we are Jonah right here, when our comfort is far more important than the mission of God. One UK pastor, a pastor in London by the name of Phil Moore, he asks this brilliant question in his book on Jonah. He says, will we be distracted by the equivalent of Jonah's leafy plant, self-indulgent trinkets that ultimately do not matter? Or will we follow the example of Jesus of pouring out our lives for the world? It's an immensely challenging thought. How much are we consumed by the mission of God and the lost people around us and the lost people around the globe versus how much are we concerned with our comfort and our deck chair and our Bundaberg ginger beer? So the story goes on, though. So God graciously has provided this leafy plant. But now God is going to graciously and lovingly do something else. He's going to destroy that same leafy plant. And the way this is worded again, this is brilliant writing, verses 7 and 8. But at dawn the next day, God provided, there's the same word again. So he's provided a fish, he's provided a plant. Now look at what he provides. He provides a worm. And the worm chewed the plant so that it withered and died. And then when the sun rose to its height, God also provided something else. He provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wanted to die, and he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Which for those of you who were here yesterday afternoon, that's just a repeat of his death wish once again. Why? Because his beautiful plant's gone, and he's no longer comfortable. And now it's just back to the shelter with the materials he bought at Bunnings on his way out of town. And the shelter's pathetic. He's a prophet. He's not a builder. And now that the wind is blowing and the sun is just scorching him and he's absolutely miserable again. Do you notice what's going on with Jonah's emotions here? He's utterly angry at God in verse 1. He's ecstatically delighted about his plant in verse 6. Now he's so remorseful about the plant dying and the heat of the sun that he wants to die in verse 8. He's an emotional roller coaster. But this is actually just as much an act of God's grace and love as the provision of the plant. Because what God is doing here is he is beginning this incredibly profound life lesson in the life of this prophet. And the destruction of the plant is just as important to what God has in store for him as the provision of the plant had been the day before. And then Yahweh now speaks again. This is his first words since he asked a question back in verse 4 that Jonah sulkingly refused to answer. And God now repeats in verse 9 exactly the same question. God said to Jonah, verse 9, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? At least this time Jonah replies. He didn't reply in verse 4. He now replies. It is, he said. And I'm pretty sure he stamped his foot like a toddler as he said that. It is, he said, and I'm so angry, I wish I was dead. Now, God here is brilliant. The question God asks is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It's exactly the same question he asked in verse 4, except it's now specific. So all God has done, he's taken exactly the same question from verse 4 and he's now made it specifically about the plant. But verse 4, that question was just as specific. He just didn't specify the object. But what the object was in verse 4 was the city. So essentially, God's now asked the same question about two different things. Is it right for you to be angry about your blessed plant? Back in verse 4, is it right for you to be angry about the city that I have not destroyed? And don't miss the comparison, because what God is now doing is going after the value system of Jonah. See, the problem is Jonah is angry that God has destroyed the plant. Jonah is angry that God has not destroyed the city. And what God is about to do with Jonah is to try and help him see his value system is completely round the wrong way. Jonah's more passionate about one plant than he is about a city full of people created in the image of God. And that's where Yahweh now goes. He speaks for the final time in verses 10 and 11. And he asks this incredibly profound challenge to the heart of Jonah. Verses 10 and 11. But Yahweh said this: "You've been concerned about this plant, but you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should not I have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" So what Yahweh is doing is he's setting up a contrast between his value system as a gracious and compassionate God and the screwed up value system of his prophet that just isn't really displaying anything of the character of God at all. And there's, excuse me, there's four key differences that Yahweh is going to pull out. First of all, he contrasts Jonah's focus with his focus. So he says, "Jonah, all you're focused on is a plant. You don't have one drop of compassion for the people living in that city, but you are beside yourself in grief now that this plant is dead. Your whole focus has been on this plant. My focus is on the city of people. These are people, Jonah. Yes, they're Nazis. Yes, they've made horrific choices with their lives, but they're people. What's more important? Your focus is on the wrong thing." But it's not just the focus of Jonah's heart, it's also the quantity of what he's focused on. It's a single plant. One plant. It's 120,000 people. And there's a little bit of a debate here. What does 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left mean? Some people say that might be a reference to the number of children in Nineveh. So Nineveh's population could have been far bigger. But archaeologists tell us Nineveh never got to that kind of size. So I think God is describing the 120,000 citizens of Nineveh, 120,000 souls, none of whom have a moral understanding of right and wrong. They are completely mixed up. They are utterly lost, to use biblical language. But it's 120,000 versus one plant. And Yahweh's trying to go, "Jonah, duh, your focus is completely wrong." The sheer quantity of what we're talking about, the plant versus people, is wrong. So too, Jonah, is the investment made. You're so concerned about one plant. What did you actually even do, Jonah? Like, did you go buy the plant from the local plant store? Did you make sure you bought some beautiful, you know, potting mix to plant it in? Did you nourish it and feed it with plant food? Did you make sure there was a good water supply? Or did you drag water from the well to water the plant to make sure it would flourish? You did nothing. Zero input into the plant. And he doesn't say it, but I think this is what Yahweh is implying. I created these 120,000 souls. They are people who are created in my image. They are people who have the stamp of the divine image on them that makes human beings utterly unique across the entire creation of what God has made. Human beings, men and women alone, are created in the image of God, which gives every human soul incredible dignity and value in the eyes of God. And Yahweh is saying, you did nothing to make that plant grow up. You did nothing to invest in that. I have imprinted my image onto these 120,000 people. Oh, they are so far off the rails in terms of their morality and their lifestyle and their actions. It's appalling to a holy God. But these are image bearers. These are people, Jonah. And I deeply love them. And I think the final contrast that I think God is making here with his prophet is, and the best way I can describe it is this way, the direction of where they're looking. He says, Jonah, you are increasingly looking inward to yourself. It's all about you, Jonah. You're sitting there with this beautiful leafy plant for a day, sipping your Bundaberg, and you're the happiest you've been in decades. Because your whole focus is turning inward on yourself. It's all about you. Whereas my heart, God says, my heart is outward. My heart is looking out to a lost and broken world. Men and women, not just in Nineveh, but across the globe, that I love and who are made in my image and who are lost and have turned their back on me. And I am passionate about them. To the point that 700 years after he says these words to Jonah, Yahweh will himself step into human history as a baby, lying in a manger. For God so loved this broken world of people that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. And as the story wraps up, Yahweh is delighted that a boatload of pagan sailors have come to faith in him. He is delighted that an entire city of 120,000 Nazis have repented and turned to him. But the one that he's after is this wayward prophet. He wants his prophet to develop a heart for people, the same that God has for his people. I love the way one commentator, an Old Testament scholar by the name of J. Sklar, he paraphrases verses 10 and 11 so powerfully. Here's the way he puts it. He says, Nineveh is more than 120,000 people in it, Jonah. People made in my image. And they're utterly lost, with no idea of what is right and wrong. They're like little children who can't even tell the difference between their right hand and their left. And even if you don't care about the people, Jonah, just think about all the animals in the city, for goodness sake. And then he goes on. So go ahead, Jonah. Put your plant on one side of the scale and all these things on the other side. Which is weightier? What matters more? If you can feel sorry for this meager and meaningless plant, should I not feel sorry for all these people made in my image? Jonah, don't you get it? Are not even the animals of the city alone worth more pity than your puny plant? Isn't that powerful? See, Jonah's value system's totally messed up. And Yahweh wanted his prophet to have a heart of compassion for lost people around him. And he wants the same for all of us as well, friends. Reflection number two for this morning. I am Jonah when I forget how deeply God loves sinners. I am Jonah when I forget how deeply God loves sinners. I am Jonah when I don't have God's heart for the lost people around me. For those annoying students at high school that just gets so frustrating at times. For that colleague at work who continually takes all the credit for himself or is a lazy punk when he shouldn't be. For that annoying in-law in the wider family that just does everything wrong. For those lost people who don't have a clue the direction of where their lives are taking them. And I am Jonah when I don't have the same compassion and love for those people that God does. Phil Moore again, this pastor in London. I'm sorry if this is challenging, by the way. No, I'm not. I'm not sorry at all. Phil Moore writes, Jonah's reaction reminds us that we can all develop no-go areas in our minds. If it isn't a particular ethnic group for you, it might be members of the gay or transgender community, or Muslims, or people richer or poorer or older or younger than you. See, it's very easy, friends, to be a Jonah where we look at a certain person or a certain group and we just get more angry at them than we are compassionate for them. About a decade ago, New Zealand changed the marriage laws so that marriage was no longer legally just between one man and one woman. It could be redefined in our country. Have you guys done the same thing here? So it's now okay for gay couples to marry? Okay. Right after that passed, I did a sermon in our church. What does the Bible teach about homosexuality? And the sermon basically had two parts to it. In the first half of the sermon, I walked quickly through each of the main passages of the Bible that speak to homosexuality. And I said, there's no way around it. The Bible teaches very clearly that sexual activity is sinful and wrong. And I walked through each of the main passages of Scripture just to go, let's be clear, the church for 2,000 years, God's people for 3,500 years since the law of Moses was given, has been consistent in saying that sexual intimacy is reserved for marriage alone, between a husband and a wife alone. And so let's just have a clear biblical understanding of this issue. But then I said in the second half of the message, but let's also be clear, God deeply loves gay people. He deeply loves lesbians. And he deeply loves transgender people. And if we have any of those people, if we have a lesbian couple who walk into our church building holding hands, we will be a church that welcomes them and loves on them and hope over time we get to share Jesus with them so that they would repent and turn to Christ, because they need Jesus, friends. And I said at the end of that message, I said, I want you to imagine you've moved into a new housing subdivision. And you move in, you're one of the first people in that subdivision, and then next door to you, a young couple moves in, young guy and girl, they look like they're mid-20s or something like that, and you chat to them, and you find out they're not married, but they've just started living together, they've been boyfriend and girlfriend for about 6 months, and now they're moved in together, and this is their first home. And then a week or two later, on the other side of you, a lesbian couple moves in their mid-40s. And you find out that they've been together for a while, they've just got married, so now they're wife and wife. And they're part of a very militant group that's trying to argue for more and more rights for the gay and lesbian and transgender community in your city. And I said to our congregation, what are you going to do with this couple? They're living in sin. Young heterosexual guy and girl, but they're living in sin. What are you going to do? My hope is that you take them muffins to welcome them to the neighborhood. My hope is you engage them in conversation. Maybe see if you can invite them over for a barbecue at some point. Have them over, get to know them. Maybe invite them to church. Or maybe there's an evangelistic opportunity or a lecture that you can bring them to. And you want to build a relationship with them, don't you? Isn't that how we'd operate? Because we want to win them to Jesus. And these neighbors, what do you do with them? I said, my hope is that you bake muffins and you take them over to welcome them to the neighborhood. And you get to know them and you chat as you see each other. And my hope is you invite them into your home for a barbecue. And my hope is you invite them to an evangelistic lecture. You invite them to an outreach series at church. And my hope is you do everything you can to win them to Jesus. Because friends, sin is sin. And sinners are sinners. And all of them are deeply loved by God. And our problem is, like Jonah, we can have certain subsections of sinners that we have a bigger problem with. Fillmore's right. Maybe it's a certain ethnic type. Maybe it is that LGBTQ plus community. Maybe it's militant Muslims. that you get that just get right up your nose. But what Jonah is teaching us and why this book is written is to help Jonah realize and you and I realize God loves sinners. And God came into our world to reach sinners, and he's called us to be part of that mission. So, how did Jonah respond? What does Jonah say in response to this incredibly powerful and challenging message from Jonah? Have a look at verse 12. There is no verse 12. The story ends. We're not told how Jonah responds. And that is absolutely deliberate. Do you know why? Because I am Jonah. And you're Jonah. So how are you responding to what God has just said? What's your response? Will you now stop worrying about the comforts and the plants and the trinkets? And will you now take on with much greater urgency the mission that God has called us to? My conviction is that Jonah responded positively. My conviction is that Jonah wrote this book, and he wrote it as a changed man. And as I said yesterday, he wrote it incredibly vulnerably. Because I think Jonah is up there with the Apostle Peter as the two greatest clowns of the Bible, who put their feet in their mouths more often than anyone else. And I think Jonah very vulnerably writes his story and tells his story so that all of us would learn from his example and his lesson. Let me finish then with reflection number three. I am Jonah. I am Jonah when I am grateful for God's forgiveness, but I am unwilling to extend it to others. Because that ultimately was his problem. When you look at the book as a whole, I am Jonah when I am grateful for God's forgiveness, but I'm unwilling to extend it to others. You see, when you step back and you look at this book in its entirety, what you have is the first half of the book that ends in a grateful prophet. Jonah has been saved from drowning. God could have let him just go, but instead God graciously intervened and saved him, and he prays this beautiful psalm of thanksgiving. He's grateful for grace, but he's not willing to extend that grace to others. And so the second half of the book not ends with him not being thankful, but being angry. And so that's the reflection as we finish the story. I am Jonah when I'm grateful for God's forgiveness, but I am unwilling to extend that forgiveness to others. So here's the big idea as we finish, friends. Recipients of amazing grace should always be willing to extend and share that grace with others. Recipients of amazing grace should always be willing to extend that grace to others and to share that grace with others. That means we're always ready, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, we are always ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. We're always ready when people ask us about why we go to church or why we seem to cope so well with the struggles we may be facing, that we're always ready to just share as much as we sense they're open to our faith in Christ. We're ready to share that amazing grace with others. But we're also ready to extend that grace to others. We're also ready to be people of grace who treat others with incredible graciousness. See, to go back to Exodus 34, Yahweh was the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, overflowing in love and faithfulness, extending that love to thousands upon thousands and forgiving whatever was done against him. And the call of Scripture again and again and again is to be people who mirror our God. That's what the Spirit is doing in our lives, by the way. He is transforming us more and more into the image of Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? He is Yahweh, the God of compassion and grace, slow to anger and overflowing in love and faithfulness. The Spirit is performing, He is producing His fruit in us. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Nothing less than compassion and grace, slow to anger, abounding in love. He is making us more and more like Him. That's why in Colossians chapter 3, Paul will write these words. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy but also dearly loved, clothe yourselves, look at these words, with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, and with patience. The heart of God, friends, is that for those who have found amazing grace in Jesus, we would now be people who extend and share that amazing grace with others. Because we're in a world that may not be filled with many Ninevites or Nazis anymore, but we are in a world filled with people who are desperately lost and who desperately need to hear this great news of Jesus. Recipients of amazing grace should always be willing to extend and share that grace with others. I want to pray for us as we finish, but what I'd like to do is something that I just do every now and then when I preach, and I'd like to give you a chance to pray. I don't know what it is, whether you've been with us the whole weekend or whether you've just joined us this morning for the service here or online, but I don't know what it is that the Spirit of God may just be prompting you about, challenging you about, encouraging you about from this series or from this message. So I'd like to close our time in prayer, but I'm going to give you about a minute. And I just want to invite you just to come to God. And whatever it is that you feel challenged about, excited about, convicted about, I want to invite you to bring that to this God of compassion and grace. And then I'll pray for us to finish up. Lord God, we want to say thank you for your word. Thank you for every part of it. Thank you that every single word in your word is inspired and inerrant. It's your revelation to us. But Lord, in particular, we want to say thank you for this beautiful book buried in the Old Testament of Jonah. Thank you for the truth of this book. Thank you for the beauty in the way that it is written. Thank you for the vulnerability with which Jonah wrote. But thank you most of all for the challenge that it gives each of us. Lord, all of us who have put our faith in Jesus, we are recipients of amazing grace. We never deserved to be saved. We still don't deserve it to this day. Day by day, we walk with you every day because of your grace. Help us, Lord, never to take that for granted. Help us to live in light of that every single day of our lives. But would you also help us to take that same grace as Jonah was challenged at the end of the story and extend it to others and share it with others. Help us remember that every single person we come across in life, no matter how lost, no matter how angry, no matter how militant, they are a person created in your image who is deeply loved by you and for whom Jesus died. Help us to be less like Jonah, we pray, and more like Jesus each day for your glory and in his name. Amen.